Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're not used to how things go in terms of the preaching, we're doing a series through the book of 1 Peter. We've been about 6 weeks in it, and we take verse after verse, line by line, and sort of plow through it. So 1 Peter chapter 1, in a moment I'll be reading verses 17 through 21. There's a children's story, I think I heard it from John MacArthur, about a little boy who was making a model boat. He had gotten a piece of wood and he carved it into the shape of the boat and he painted it and he made a little mast for it and a sail, and he really loved this model boat. It was the apple of his eye. And shortly after he built it, he took it down to the lake to sail it. And wouldn't you know, there was a strong wind coming from a direction he didn't expect. And he watched as the little boat sailed away and was lost to him. He was quite surprised when a few days later he was walking through his village and passed an antique shop, and there sitting on a pedestal in the window was his boat with a for sale sign on it. And he went in and he said to the owner of the shop, he said, "That's my boat." And the owner said, "No, that's my boat. You may have it if you're willing to pay full price for it." And he tried to argue with the owner, and the owner would not be swayed. He said, "It can be yours if you buy it." And the little boy asked the owner, he said, "Well, will you hold it at least till tomorrow?" And he went home and he broke open his piggy bank and gathered all the coins he could. He searched through his pockets and his drawers till he finally had enough to go back and buy the boat. And he went back and bought it. At the end of the story, it said, that's like God. He made us, and he still had to purchase us. That's really what this text is about here in 1 Peter. I want you to give careful attention to it. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17, though we're principally going to be studying verses 18 through 21. But I want to remind you that what's being read is the very word of God. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and who gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." May God bless the reading of his word. I'm really privileged that a dear friend of mine's here this morning, Rich Robertson, who is one of the elders in the church I pastored in Maine. So he managed to stick with me for 15 years, which is tough to have done. His oldest son married my second daughter, so we've got a lot of hook. We were talking this week a little bit about preaching and about the thing that you learn in seminary to have a 3-point sermon, all starting, you know, with alliteration, and if you could finish with a poem, then even Charles Spurgeon would really like the sermon. And you guys know how often I get a 3-point sermon, and how rarely there's alliteration in it. But this morning, we've got a 3-point sermon. You want to know the points? I'm going to give them to you ahead of time. Here they are. Ruined, ransomed, and revealed. Got it? Ruined, ransomed, and revealed. And no, I don't have a poem at the end, so it'll come up short. All through this first chapter of Peter, he's been talking about our need for salvation. He's been talking about the fact that we're ruined. That all of humanity, by the way, this includes you, in case you're thinking, yeah, them, I'll just stop. All of humanity has been ruined by sin. It is by nature in bondage to that sin and can only escape that bondage by being ransomed or redeemed. We sometimes forget how deep is our trouble or how great has been our ruin. There's a new kind of computer malware that's out called ransomware. Perhaps you've heard about it. It encrypts the files on your computer and it holds them hostage until you pay a ransom. And if you don't pay it, your files remain encrypted and unusable. And the virus protection programs have reported that there are currently no fixes for these encrypted files other than paying up, usually to the cost of hundreds of dollars. And if you fail to pay the ransom in the allotted time, your files can never be accessed. Now listen, I don't want to lose my computer files. There's a lot of work that's gone into them. I don't want them to be encrypted so that they become unusable wasted. But as much as I don't want to lose my computer files, all of humanity has been hit with a far more serious malware. It's called sin. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, the scripture teaches us that their heart, their mind, their soul were encrypted in such a way that they could no longer access God. They were ruined. Instead of being in communion with God, they came under His displeasure and His curse. Instead of having life with God, they were dead in sin. And by the way, the consequence of their sin spread not only to Adam and to Eve, but to all of their descendants as well. It's a congenital disease. And oh my, it's interesting to talk with people who say, well, that's not fair. How come I take the hit for what Adam did? How come I take the hit for what Eve did? Listen, just in case that's really bothering you this morning, how many of you can say, well, I don't have any sin of my own to deal with. The only guilt I carry is Adam's or Eve's. We've been ruined, both by the sin nature that we inherited from Adam and by the actual sins that we've added to it. Paul wrote of the sins of Adam, saying in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all had sinned. Theologians like to use the phrase total depravity. It means of Adam and Eve, and actually of all humanity, that when they sinned, they fell from their holy condition in which they had been created, and now their nature was corrupted, so that they're utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good. Now, Adam and Eve, somewhat like us, tried to fix it, right? Don't you, when something gets broken, don't you try to fix it? And usually I end up with the crazy glue and all my fingers are stuck together and I'm going, honey, help. How'd they try to fix it? Well, sewing project. Let's get the fig leaves out. Let's see if we can cover our nakedness. How did it work for them? Not so good. But they're like us. We like to cover our sin and try to make ourselves look good. We hope that some way we can make ourselves look acceptable. We do it through all kinds of means. We try to turn over a new leaf. Listen, I've done so many turnovers that I make the Pillsbury Doughboy look like he's a beginner. And every time we try to turn over a new leaf, what happens? Well, we fail again. And we discover we can't fix it. Our attempts are futile. Listen, when the fig leaves didn't work, what happened? They started to play the blame game. Oh, God, this really isn't my fault. Adam blames his wife. Ultimately, he's blaming God. Eve blames Adam and the serpent. They both end up blaming God. But what they found was they couldn't fix it. They had been ruined. There was nothing they could do to make things right. Every one of their attempts were futile. People try to fix it today. They say, I'm going to fix it with God by being good. I'm going to keep His law. I'm going to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. I'm going to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. How does that work? Not so good. We find that even where there's that effort to do it, we come up short every time. And we break God's law, and we come into that place of being under His judgment. because no one's able to keep his law. We have been ruined. That's the rub. Every one of us have been infected by the malware of sin, inheriting the guilt of Adam and contributing our own sin. And the result is we're under his wrath and his curse. And what we need to rescue us from our ruin, Peter writes about, is to be ransomed, to be redeemed, to be bought back. But we don't have the ransom price. We don't have enough to pay the ransom. I think most of us probably don't even think in terms of the tension that this would create, because we're not generally experiencing being kidnapped and held for ransom. Anybody out here, you know, we hear of it, we read of it, but it's not generally in our own experience. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Haiti are much more familiar with it because it's a more common circumstance there. But I was reading this week about what's taking place in northern Egypt. In 2013, did you know this, that there were 69 cases of Coptic Christians being kidnapped? The majority of them were kidnapped by Muslim individuals, but some were just kidnapped by rebels who wanted to make money, and they would offer to give back the one who was kidnapped if a ransom was paid. 69 Christians in Upper Egypt last year. Here's what happened. 61 of those families were able to pay the ransom, and they got back their loved ones. Wouldn't that be amazing to get back one who had been taken from you, who had been snatched, who you thought you might never see? Can you feel a bit of the emotion? 4 of those that had been kidnapped were rescued by the police, but there were 4 families that couldn't come up with the ransom price. They didn't have enough. They couldn't take it out of their bank. They didn't have it, well, stuck in the cushions of their sofa. They couldn't gather it together. And the result was that those 4 families, loved ones, were murdered. They never came back. There's really the tension for us. We've been ruined because of our sin. A ransom needs to be paid to buy us back out of our sinfulness. But we can't pay it. Our good works will never be enough. Our resources will never be enough. There's nothing we could do. We don't have the ransom price. We are ruined. I was ruined. You were ruined. There's nothing we can do about it. The demand is too great and our resources are too small. But that's not the end of the story. See, that's what Peter is about to take us into. We were ruined, all humanity, because of our sin, but then he takes us to ransomed. That God loves his people, and he did not leave us to perish in our sin, but he ransomed us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that's what God did for us. Here in verse 18, he writes, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." He says somebody paid the ransom, but it wasn't us. It was Christ Jesus. And then Peter wants us to understand how big this matter is. And so he starts by showing us the exorbitant cost of our redemption. Its cost was so much more than we thought it might be. He makes it clear that no amount of silver or gold would be enough. Any of you guys watch the TV series Gold Rush or Bering Sea Gold? I'm the only person in this entire church that's addicted to those two programs. Because it's got groups of individuals who are desperately seeking gold. And some are down in Guyana trying to dig it out of the clay. Others are up in the Klondike trying to pull it out flake by flake. And the bottom line of the show is none of them are making it. What I've become convinced is I am never going to become a prospector because it doesn't work. And they're trying as hard as they can, but they can't pull out any gold, and even what they pull out is never enough. What Peter is saying is if you could take all of the precious metals of the universe and gather them together, it would not be sufficient to ransom us from the debt that we owe to God because of our sin. We've been ruined that badly. We sometimes don't understand how magnificent, how great is the redemption that we've received in Christ. Sometimes we get the idea that it's some small thing instead of understanding the cost was exorbitant in this. Because it would cost the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a story that's told about a young girl that was in an automobile accident, and she had a fairly rare blood type, and she needed a transfusion, and the hospital didn't have any blood available. Her brother, however, had the same blood type, and so the parents went and they said to the brother, "Would you be willing to give your blood for your sister?" And he said, "Of course I would. I love her." And so they lay him out on the gurney next to her, and they insert the needle, and the blood begins to flow out. And he looks up at the doctor and he says, "Doc, when do I die?" The doctor said, "Oh, no, we're not taking all your blood. We're just taking a little bit. All we need is just a small amount so that we can save the life of your sister." Listen, when it came to our ransom, Jesus didn't just shed a little blood. He didn't say, "I'll give you a little bit of what you need and you'll recover." He said, "You are utterly, utterly ruined, and your only hope is my blood, which I will shed for you on the cross." It wasn't just a transfusion. He died the death we should have died. He bore the wrath of God in our place. It was an exorbitant cost. Jay and I had the opportunity to be at a church conference this weekend, and it was kind of a tough conference for us. But one of the things that was said, I think in jest, was one of the preachers said, "You know, people that are really spiritual read the old dead guys." So Jay and I are really spiritual. Well, no, we're not. But we do like to read the old dead guys. One of my favorites is an old Puritan pastor by the name of Thomas Watson. And he wrote a book that's really a commentary on the confession of faith. But in it, he says, "Great was the work of creation, but greater was the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. One, there was but the speaking of the word. In the other, there was the shedding of blood." Now, I want you to think of this. Here around Seacrest, if we tell you we're going to do another series on creation, everybody gets really excited, right? Another Ken Ham series. Whoa! Everybody's going to show up for that Bible study. It'll be packed out. Everybody wants to see it because we're all interested in, you know, special creation as it's revealed in the Scriptures. And everybody goes, "Whoa, that's really big." But if I were to tell you that, okay, we're going to do a Wednesday series just on salvation, well, you guys would come because you're faithful and you love me and you're afraid that I would come after you if you didn't. But I don't know that we'd have the same, whoo. I mean, let's talk about the Hubble telescope and how many, you know, all the miles that it can see. Let's talk about all the things that are going on in the molecular structure of man. There's all kinds of excitement. But have you ever thought of this? When God created the whole world, all it took was for him to say, "Let it be." But when he redeemed you, when he took you from that place of being ruined by sin, it required God himself coming and shedding his precious blood for you and dying in your place. The cost of our redemption was exorbitant. And then Peter, wanting to make sure we see the greatness of the salvation that we have in Christ, gives us this ancient illustration. He says in verse 19, "You were ransomed how? With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You know, if you were a Jew, you had no trouble understanding that because all of your experience was connected with lambs without spot because of the sacrifices that had to be given over and over and over and over again. And if you've been in the church for any length of time and you've read the scriptures, the concept of the lamb comes fairly easy to you, and you're going, "I understand they were to take the lamb and it was to be sacrificed and it was representative of what was going to happen when Christ Jesus came." If you're new to the Word of God and you're reading this part about a lamb without blemish or spot, you're going, "Huh? I don't really get it." But let me just take you to one place so that you You might think of this. Remember a few weeks ago, we were looking at the fact that God said that the prophets, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about the coming Messiah, wanted to investigate it, wanted to look into it, wanted to understand who it was that was coming and when he would come. This was one of the things they would have been looking at. They would have been looking at this question of, what is all this deal about the shed blood of the Lamb? Think back to Exodus chapter 12. You remember the setting? Israel is in bondage in Egypt. They've been there for 400 years, and life has become intolerable. They are under horrible pressure, and they've been praying for release, and God's already determined, he had already promised that he would take them out, he would redeem them, he would ransom them out of Egypt. He was going to do it by raising up a leader, and he did so with Moses. Moses had already come, and God had been working through Moses so that there was efforts to bring the people out of Egypt. Remember, God had sent a series of plagues. By this point in Exodus 12, 9 of them have already taken place. And Moses said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, that's Hebrew. No. Okay. You know, Pharaoh says no again and again and again and again. And this time, God's going to do something really significant. God tells Moses and Aaron that on a certain day of the month, each Jewish family was to take a lamb. By the way, if your family was too small to eat the whole lamb, you got to connect up with another family. But in effect, every Jew, every family was to take a lamb. And when they went out to their flock, they weren't to take just any lamb. They had to take their very best one. You know, this doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? One you're going to sacrifice, you might as well get rid of that three-legged lamb. But God said, no. He says, I want you to take one that's perfect, without spot, without blemish. And then he says, I want you to take that lamb and separate it from the herd, or the flock, excuse me. I saw my veterinarian look at me and go, so I'll get it right. And you were to take that lamb into your home. By the way, what happens when you take an animal and you keep it in close with the family for a few days? You kind of fall in love with it. My mother-in-law and father-in-law have a bunch of raccoons that are in their new home or near their new home, and we've been transplanting them. And yesterday, I had one in a cage, and as I was carrying it out to the car to transplant it to its new location, it actually reached out of the cage and grabbed my pants leg, and then it grabbed my finger, and I thought, oh, you're so cute. And I thought, maybe we could use another pet. No. About that time, I went, and I said, no, you're gone, and it is. But here, the people of Israel, take this lamb, set it apart. It's going to be very special. And then on a certain day, I want every family of Israel to take this lamb that you've set apart, this special lamb, and at twilight, I want you to kill it. And then I want you to take the blood from that lamb and go to the front door of your house. And I want you to paint the blood on the doorposts of your house and over the top of the lintel. Can you imagine what that must have been like in the community that Israel was living in Egypt on that night, when every family at twilight is out front with that little lamb that they've grown to love and they're accustomed to, and the throats are slit and the blood pours out, the blood's then put upon the doors. Oh my, we like this nice clean salvation that we have in a Presbyterian church where, you know, we sit in pews. We don't have to deal with blood and guts and all that kind of stuff. Oh no, listen, we need to understand the greatness of our salvation and see it in all of its raw beauty, because that's what Peter is taking us to. Because what was it that was going to happen? God had said to Moses, he said, it's the Lord's Passover, and I am going to pass through the land of Egypt, and I'm going to strike down the firstborn of every one of those that don't have the blood of the Lamb on their home. And that's what happened. He passed through Egypt, and in the house of every Egyptian, there was death. Oh, if you think it was something when they slaughtered the lambs, let me tell you, that morning when they awake and the eldest son in every home is dead, and the eldest of the cattle in every field is dead for Egypt, there is weeping and wailing, there is sorrow and grief, but there's silence in the homes of the Israelites because God had passed over their homes. He had spared them. Why? Because of the precious blood of the Lamb that was shed. Now we know, standing on this side of the cross, that the Lamb that was shed, the Lamb that was slain, pointed us to Christ. When Jesus Christ begins his public ministry and John the Baptist sees him coming, do you remember how he identifies him? He says, "Behold, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next day he's with two other of his disciples. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It permeates the scriptures that Jesus is the true Lamb. And it tells us that every lamb that was slain in Israel over all those thousands of years from the time when the first lamb is slain until Christ comes, every one of them was pointing to Christ. Every one of them was pointing them to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Remember, after Passover, Pharaoh let the people go. But that wasn't the end. It wasn't a one-time dinner. Every year they were to celebrate the Passover meal. And God gave the instruction in this way that when the children sitting at the table would ask what this was about, you would tell them about how God had ransomed them out of slavery in Egypt. It was that very same meal that brought the disciples together in the upper room with Jesus Christ to celebrate the Passover meal, when he would take it and set it aside and instead inaugurate the new sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Why the change? Well, because the blood of sheep and goats and bulls, I started to say boats and gulls, but that's wrong, could never take away the sin of the world. It was a shadow of what was to come. But when Christ Jesus, the true Lamb of God, came, his death was once for all. His blood was shed and it paid for the sins of his people in its entirety. It never needed to be repeated again. So the elements that we use of bread and of wine, they're not a bloody sacrifice because Christ's death was once for all. But when we celebrate it, we should remember the Lamb. We should remember that the Lamb's life would be the price to purchase the life of the firstborn. The Lamb was a substitute. The Lamb would pay the price that God required to ransom or redeem the firstborn. And that's what Peter has in mind here when he says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold," there's the exorbitant price, "but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." By the way, I want you to think of this for a moment because this ought to change the way you think of your salvation. A necessary part of a ransom demand working is that the one who is being ransomed is considered of sufficient worth to ransom. Could you imagine a group of parents get a ransom note concerning their son and they send back the note and say, "No, you keep him. We've had enough trouble with him. Glad you got him. Nope, we're not ransoming him." When God looked at us, we were ruined. There was no inherent value in us by which he should say, "Oh, I'm going to ransom them because they're really going to enhance my kingdom." He already was all glorious. We couldn't enhance his kingdom. We could not make it better than it was. Here's the wonder of our redemption. We were ruined. We had no inherent value, but we were still of such great worth to God, who loved us, that he sends his one and only Son, the true Lamb of God, who comes and bears our sin upon himself and pays for it at the cross, shedding his blood for us. You are of worth to God of that level, even though you have sinned against him countless times. You are of worth to God of that level, even though you have failed to love him with all of your being. You are of that worth to God, even though you failed to love your neighbor as yourself. And when it came to your ransom, Jesus didn't try to negotiate the cost and say, "How about a pint? How about something less than this?" But he did everything that was necessary to satisfy the righteous wrath of God against us because of our sin. He bore all of our sin upon him, and he took all of the judgment of God at the cross, and he paid it in full. So Paul writes, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. We were ruined. All of humanity, and it includes you, ruined by sin and bondage to sin, and the only escape was that some way we would be ransomed or redeemed. We were ransomed. God loves you so much that he did not leave you to perish in your sin, but he ransomed you by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And from ruined to ransomed, Peter takes us to revealed. And if you thought it was deep before this, we're about to jump into the depths. Because Peter teaches us in verses 20 and 21 that God planned your ransom before the world was ever created. Look at verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Speaking of Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I think it was Richard that was talking about the three-point sermons, and he said, well, you know, pastors say they've got 3 points, but then they've got 8 sub-points under each point, so it's really 27-point sermons. All right, my third point, I've got 6 sub-points. Somebody went, oh boy, we're really going to miss lunch. But I want you to see this. We're going to touch them real quick. But there is such beauty here. Please don't miss it. There are 6 things in verses 20 and 21 about the one who saved ruined sinners, about the one who ransomed us by his precious blood. First, it tells us he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is what's being said here. Man's ruin did not come as a surprise to God. The cross, the plan of redemption, isn't God responding to man's having fallen, but before the foundation of the world. Before we were created, God had already ordained this plan of redemption. The coming of Jesus Christ to shed his precious blood is no afterthought. God's not like the little boy who built the boat only to be surprised by its getting blown away and then goes to buy it back. Before the universe was created, Jesus was foreknown. He was appointed as the one who would give his life as a ransom. Now, let me show you why this is so big. Let me show you why this matters now in terms of our understanding. Because if God had created a holy world, giving to Adam and Eve everything they needed for life and godliness, and his plan was that he would rule over it and reign over it, and man was able to mess that up and to ruin it to God's surprise, then what security do we have about anything? See, we talk about having a sovereign God who's given to us a living hope. But if God wasn't in control from the very beginning, then our hope is just hoping that this time it doesn't happen again. It talked about us having an inheritance that can never perish or fade or pass away. But if God isn't sovereignly, genuinely in control of the whole thing, then it's not a very secure inheritance, is it? It talks about God guarding us by faith in the grace in which we now stand. But if God wasn't able to guard Adam and Eve, what makes you think he can guard us? Unless we understand that all of history was known and ordained by God. Our redemption was already planned by God even before the world was created. And now we can trust him fully. Peter talks about this same thing in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 when he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God, You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing him from the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Listen, in the experience of the first century individuals that were there, they're saying, we got him. We nabbed him in Gethsemane. We nailed him to the cross. We were in control. And God says, oh no. He says, yes, you're responsible and the guilt weighs upon you. But this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Your salvation. Was known and planned and determined by God before he ever spoke the world into being. That's how well God knows you. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now we're going really fast. Second, he was made manifest in last times. Let me give you this one really simple. Two words will explain that. He came. He was made manifest. He came. It's talking about the incarnation, Jesus Christ entering into the world, God the Son without ceasing to be God, becoming true man, willingly coming to us. Do you know how significant it is to have someone come? It's one of the most horrible illustrations I can give, but just listen for a minute. Many years ago, my oldest daughter went through a time of great spiritual struggle, and she tried to take her life. And I flew down to Boston, and I was there at the hospital, and I didn't know whether she was going to be okay or not. And I have never felt as alone as I did at that moment. And I'm sitting in that room, talking with God, wondering if she's going to live or die, wondering, what do you do next? And a guy comes walking through the door from the church up in Rockport. His name's Roland Lucier. By the way, listen, and Richard, don't tell anybody this, but Roland's the most difficult guy in the world to get along with. He is a tough guy. But I looked up, and all I could think of was, you came. And my world changed at that time just because a brother in Christ had come. We were ruined, and there was no hope. There was nothing we could do. All of our ways were futile. The price was too great. All we had to offer were lambs when we needed the Son. And he came. That's what Peter's getting at. He was made manifest in the last times. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was made manifest in the last times. And why did he come? It was for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. We're ruined, and Jesus came. Why did he come? For your sake. Now, just for a moment, don't get this for your sake. That's true, but for yours and for yours. God the Son had you upon his heart when he came into this world. He came willing to shed his blood. He came for your sake. In the 11th century, Anselm, the Bishop of Canterbury, wrote a book that translated the title as Why God Became Man. Why did God become man? And it's a magnificent theological gem to read. But the answer is God became man for your sake. So that he might redeem you. So that you might be ransomed from the sin. Fourth, he was raised from the dead. The one who is foreknown. The one who came. The one who came for your sake. Died as a ransom for your sin. But he didn't remain under the power of death. God raised him from the dead. Imagine how this changes it for us. We're not just saying, you know, that Jesus was a pretty cool guy. I want to imitate him. I want to emulate his life. We're not like those in the Orient who through ancestral worship are focused on those who have died before them. We have a living Savior. Does it make a difference? He was raised from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven. Now he's seated at the right hand of God Almighty. What's he doing? You're on his mind because he's interceding for you. When you mess up, he's interceding with the Father saying, paid in full. And he's preparing a place for you, and he's going to come again, and he's going to receive us to be with him, and we'll spend eternity with the one who loved us and gave himself for us because he's been raised from the dead. And he was given glory. Let me just give you the last part of Philippians 2, because you remember the account there, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It goes through what he's done for us. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking to himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now, God has highly exalted him. And he's given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's our expected response to this. This great salvation planned before the foundations of the world, necessary because we were ruined, accomplished by Jesus Christ, who paid the ransom for us, revealed by his finished work for us, ought to result in our giving praise and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it all took place, why? Verse 21, so that your faith and your hope would be in God. If you're trusting anything else, it's futile. Give it up. Because Christ Jesus did it all. And the promises to those who believe in him, what happens? Oh, we're ransomed. We're bought back. We're given new life. We're born again to a living hope. All of the things that are promised in this passage are for us. So set your hope fully on God's grace. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for making salvation into something so small that we forget that you literally moved heaven and earth in order that you might buy back your chosen ones who had fallen into the depths of sin. Lord, I was one of them, and I thank you for my Savior. Father, that are gathered here this morning, there are some that know the truth of this and have trusted you. But Lord, there may be others who have never understood the gospel, who have never trusted in the Son. And Father, this morning, would you enable them to know the freedom that their sin has been borne by the Savior, and if they place their faith and trust in him, they're forgiven and made new, ransomed, taken from ruin to salvation. Lord, enable them to do that even now by confessing their sin to you and trusting in Christ Jesus. Send us forth, Father, that we would be ambassadors for Christ, that we would tell others of the good news of what you've done for us. And Lord, would you simply allow us to thank you this morning, to come into your presence with thanksgiving, for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. For we pray in his powerful name. Amen.